Happy Easter. If we haven't met before, as Thomas said, my name is Johnny, and we are this morning in our penultimate preach in a series that we've been doing on the book of Matthew called The King We Need. And it's been nicely set up, deliberately, it's not coincidental, nicely set up, thank you, that our passage this morning is Matthew 28, verses 1 to 15, which, would you believe it, is the resurrection of Jesus. Imagine that. But a moment of honesty with you, I have often in the past struggled with Easter Sunday a bit. It's not because I've got a particular problem, it's not because I think it's a bad thing, I've just struggled to get excited about the resurrection. I get Christmas, I get why, I get why Christmas is important, I get that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, and why that is something to be excited about. I get Good Friday, I get why Jesus removing our sin and shame at the cross is terrific news. And I then just always get a little bit confused when I get to Easter Sunday, and I think, so what is the big thing here? What are we getting excited about? It's probably in the last few years that I've then really started to think, oh yeah, I feel like I'm starting to get what it's all about. For much of my life, you know, going to Easter Sunday as a teenager, I'd be thinking, like, what's the big deal? Just thinking, right, I get why it's important that Jesus is alive rather than dead. I get it would be strange if we were coming to church every Sunday and we were worshipping a God who was still in the tomb somewhere. But still just found it difficult to think, well, what's the excited? Why is it that people say, like, Easter Sunday, you know, the biggest day of the year for us as Christians, celebrating the most important event, not just in Christianity, but in the whole of human history, arguably. And clearly, obviously, I was wrong there. Like, my lack of understanding of why the resurrection is so important was not due to the resurrection. That's just on my part, because, hey, we don't know everything, do we? Not even Barbara France knows everything there is to know about Christianity. Paul says that the resurrection is like the central fact of the Christian faith. He says, if there's no resurrection, Christian preaching is useless. We're still dead in our sins. And out of all people, he says, we're most to be pitied if there's no resurrection. Like, if there's no resurrection, the Christians are just a bunch of morons just wasting their lives away on Jesus, when actually there's no point. Tim Keller says that if you want to assess the truthfulness of Christianity, then the resurrection is what you've got to go to. It's not about whether you like Jesus' teachings or you dislike them. The key question about Christianity is, did Jesus rise from the dead? If he did, then he's God, and what he says is true, whether we like it or not. And actually, the resurrection isn't just the event which validates all of our faith, but it actually illuminates all of our faith. Actually, we are resurrection people. If we are Christians, then what has happened is fundamentally we have been resurrected with Christ, that we were laid in our baptism into the grave and we've been brought up and we now experience new resurrection life full of resurrection power. There is so much to get excited about Easter Sunday. There's so much to get excited about with the resurrection. And the good news is that all over the Bible, there is plenty of good news about the resurrection. Plenty of places where God shows us what a wonderful, life-transforming event the resurrection is. And one of those places just happens to be our passage for this morning, which is Matthew 28. So if you want to turn there, we're going to read. And as we're reading, and our focus for this morning is just going to be on answering two questions. And those two questions are, first of all, why is the resurrection good news? And then second, who is the resurrection good news for? Why is the resurrection good news? Who is the resurrection good news for? And so we're going to read Matthew 28, verses 1 to 15, which says, after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. And so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.
While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" And so the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So there is the story of the resurrection, and we're asking, why is the resurrection good news? Who is the resurrection good news for? And let's start. Why is the resurrection good news? For the first time in most of our living memories, we have a king rather than a queen, King Charles III. King Charles III reigns over us, and we are people in his kingdom. But a king is not just a person who, I think, lives at Windsor Castle and who has, I guess, relatively limited reign compared to many kings and queens who could just chuck you into prison for being a Protestant or a Catholic or whatever you remember from history in the past. I would say that actually kings and queens are things that we have in our lives, whether we are people who are particularly interested in the monarchy or not. I would say that a king is anything in our life, in a way, that has authority over us. A king is someone who commands our allegiance. I guess lots of us in society, perhaps younger people, we like to kind of shake off restraint. We like to express ourselves. We don't like the idea that there are people who are telling us what to do. And yet, we have all got kings and queens in our lives. Not necessarily bad things. Lots of them can be good things, which then become things which have got control and authority over us. Yeah, it could be the pursuit of comfort and nice things and great holidays and positive experiences. That could become a kind of ruler or sovereign in our life. It could be the pursuit of success and affirmation from others. It could be the pursuit of happy family life. All good things which then become kind of rulers over our hearts and lives. And it's important that we take some time to kind of examine our hearts and look at, well, what are the kind of rulers and the things that reign over our lives? What are the things that control our decisions, impact our emotions? Because whether you like it or not, you will have a king and you will live in the kingdom of that king. If success and affirmation is your king, which it would be for many of us, including myself, then life is going to have a good dose of stress and anxiety because we're constantly going to have to be working to make sure that we've got that success, that people like us. We're constantly going to be living with that fear of what if I get it wrong? What if I realize that I don't measure up in the way that people say or think I should? Or if just, you know, positive experiences, holidays, nice things, having just a nice house is our king, then our life is constantly be about seeking the next buzz. And as long as there's something for us to look forward to, we'll kind of feel that surface level happiness. And then actually, as soon as we're just in like the drudgery of everyday life, then we'll find that that kind of tails off. We'll lose that buzz. We'll lose the excitement, begin to despair. Actually, I think all of us have got in our hearts, whether we're Christian or not, a desire for a king to reign over us. A good king, and then to enjoy living in that kingdom, which is going to bring us true happiness, true peace. Like, that is what all of us desire. And the good news of the resurrection is that, in a nutshell, Matthew is telling us that Jesus is the risen king that our hearts all long for. It's important that the good news of the resurrection is centered on a person, on Jesus. Like in our passage, you see Mary and Mary going to the tomb. They're going so early on Sunday. Basically, it's the nearest time to Jesus' burial that they have been able to go. So they're going early morning. They couldn't go on the Sabbath because you're not supposed to take any extended or needless journeys on the day of rest. And so they're getting up early and they're going to see Jesus because they want to see him. They miss their friend, their savior. And then when Jesus appears to them, you can just imagine they're weeping, they're falling at his feet, they're overjoyed that their Savior is here, their King is here. Jesus is the King our hearts long for. And actually in the passage we see that he's King not just over Christians, but he's the King over all of creation. He's the King over heaven and earth. I don't know whether you've ever noticed how nature responds to Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. So in Matthew 27, Matthew tells us that to accompany Jesus' death, darkness covers the land for the 3 hours leading up to Jesus' death. And then when Jesus dies, it says at that moment, rocks split, the earth quaked, the temple curtain split in two. And then the same thing happens when Jesus is resurrected. We're told that the earth, there's a violent earthquake as this angel comes to remove the stone from the tomb. Actually, we see that heaven and earth are responding to Jesus. Earth is saying, hey, look, I recognize that Jesus is the risen king, and so the ground is quaking, rocks are splitting, because the risen king has come and has made himself known. And heaven is responding, an angel is coming down, his appearance is like lightning, he's clothed in white, he's making these hardened Roman soldiers just terrified as he comes and rolls away the tomb. They're like dead men. And again, heaven is coming and saying, look, the risen king is here, come and receive your risen king. Abraham Cowper was a Christian theologian in the late 1800s, the early 1900s, and he was also the Prime Minister of the Netherlands, which meant that I guess he was no stranger to authority and power. But he famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Jesus is our risen king, and he's also showing us that he is the victorious king. In the resurrection, Jesus has proven that he is king and lord over all things, that everything is under his control and his power and his authority. I guess generally today, a king or queen, whether they are king or queen of the Commonwealth, I guess that's the king or queen they tend to think of, don't normally have to slay the previous king or queen in order to stamp their authority, which if you know anything about history, I guess is the way it used to work. It's kind of like, you're the king because you killed the last one. Obviously, we don't see that. We see it a lot in films. So if you think like Black Panther, you've got T'Challa. He's the heir to the throne of Wakanda. This won't make any sense if you've not seen the film. But first, he must defeat a challenger, M'Baku. And so they have to defeat each other in physical combat. And so T'Challa, even though he's heir to the throne, in defeating M'Baku, he shows like, hey, I'm the proper king. This is the most powerful enemy that I could have faced, and I have defeated him, which means that I am the rightful king. And actually, in the resurrection, Jesus has also shown that he is the true king. He's removed all doubt because he's taken the greatest enemy. He's taken death and sin and fear and sickness, and he's put them to death, and he's triumphed over them. He shows that actually he is the true king, and he has got all power and all authority. All other kings, whether that is Satan, whether that is death, whether that is comfort, whether that is affirmation, whatever that is that rules in our hearts, Jesus has shown he is better than all of those. Why is the resurrection good news? It's because Jesus has proven himself our risen king. And also, it's because he's the risen king with a risen kingdom. The kingdom of the risen Jesus is a glorious kingdom. It's a kingdom which I guess we all rule under because he is the king over everything. Every inch of creation, he says, is mine. But actually also he invites us to have like a personal experience of living in his kingdom. And it is the best kingdom. He's not just like this tyrannical dictator who just says like, hey, I just want you to come in and I want your money, I want your standing order, and I want you to make sure you're at church every Sunday, and I want you to make sure that you have no sex outside of marriage, and that's what I want from all of you. Which actually, for a lot of people, I think is what they think Christianity is. It's just kind of got these 10 rules or so, and then you've got to sign up to them. And actually, that is not what living in Jesus' kingdom is like. Jesus doesn't want to simply reign over us, but he wants to reign in us. He wants our hearts. He's not content with just our money or our time. He says, I want your love. I've recently finished the book Dune by Frank Herbert. It's a science fiction novel, which you might not have read the book, but you might have heard or seen the film. So the first part of the film came out a few years ago, and then the second part has been in cinemas recently. But it's basically a science fiction novel written in 1965, which always kind of just surprises me because it was before Star Wars or I guess lots of science fiction novels. And you're reading it like, this is crazy that this was written kind of, you know, before, I guess we've got this, all the stuff we know about space now, but that's beside the point. It's set on the fictional planet of Arrakis. And the central character is a guy called Paul Atreides. And basically it starts with him as kind of this young boy. And then by the novel, he kind of grows in his influence and power. And I guess is a man. And at the start, I really liked Paul as a character. He's kind of smart. He's humble. He's talented. He's just a guy you can really get behind. And I was slightly disappointed then because as the novel went on, I found that I liked him less and less as he becomes more and more powerful. It's kind of like it gets to the end and I'm like, I just don't really think I like you anymore. Like, you just like to seem like any other king would be. You kind of like, you hate your enemies, you love your friends, you don't seem that attractive. I guess it just teaches us that, you know, people in stories are always going to let us down, aren't they, if we try and base too much hope on them. But Jesus is not like Paul Atreides from Dune. The resurrected Jesus doesn't just want lip service. He doesn't just want to reign. He wants to reign in our hearts. He wants our love, our affections. Jesus wants us to experience unspeakable joy and life and freedom and peace in his kingdom. And we see this in his interactions with people in the passage. It seems like, what does Jesus offer us in his kingdom? First of all, he offers us life instead of death. So the angel tells the woman, you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. And why is that such good news? It's because, as we've been talking about this morning, as Joel was saying earlier, like, if our faith is in Jesus, then Jesus isn't the only one who's died and been resurrected. We've died and have been resurrected as well. Romans 6 verse, Paul, 6 verse 4, Paul says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Actually, if we are united by faith in Jesus, then we are also experiencing resurrected life. Our baptism is a symbol of us going down into the waters and dying to all sin and shame and death, and then rising up and having the same life that the resurrected Jesus has. And that is both life with quantity and quality. Quantity, because now we will live forever. Our resurrection life is as indestructible as Jesus's is. You might have heard of The Pilgrim's Progress. It's one of the best-selling books of all time. It's an allegory where kind of the Christian life, full of these different pictures that teach you about kind of what Christianity is all about. And just one of like the profound scenes that I found in reading it a couple of years ago is that you've got these two main characters, Christian and Hopeful, and they see the celestial city, like heaven, which is where they've been journeying to, pilgrimaging to. And then there is the river of death, which they have to pass through. And it says some fear for particularly Christian, as he says, well, I feel so terrified by this. But actually, they can see the celestial city. They can see where they're heading to. And actually, death is just this river that they have to pass through. Actually, they have to pass through it to get to the celestial city. But actually, they know that actually that is not where the story ends. They're going to go through and they have life eternal. We've got the resurrection life in quantity, but also in quality as well. Just experiencing true joy. Like, life in the kingdom is not burdening us with anxiety and stress because we've got to prove ourselves. Like, because of God's grace, we have just got the absolute freedom of knowing we are accepted and loved by our Heavenly Father. It's also characterized by peace. Don't know whether you noticed, but fear is quite a big theme in the passage that we just read. So in verse 4, it says, the guards are so afraid of the angel that they shake and become like dead men. Verse 8 says, the women hurry from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. And I think in that last section, the last four or five verses, we can imagine that the chief priests were afraid because they're paying off the guards to say, hey, the disciples came and stole the body, presumably because they're afraid of what's going to happen to their power, their influence. And then notice what the angel and Jesus both say to the two Marys. It says, verse 5, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. And verse 10, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. And what can we conclude about Jesus' resurrection, risen kingdom? It's that life in the kingdom of the resurrected Jesus means the removal of our need to be afraid. There is no need for us to be afraid about anything now. There is no need for us to worry. We could ask, well, why is that? And the angel gives us the clue. It says, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus. He is not here, he is risen. And if we're looking for Jesus, it means that we have got nothing to be afraid of, because Jesus has destroyed and has got victory over the thing which we would have most reason to fear, which is sin and shame and death. And in rising from the dead 3 days after his death, actually he has shown that we don't need to be afraid of that anymore. He's removed everything. So when even yesterday, I was just beginning to feel a bit of kind of anxiety, a bit of just darkness kind of falling on me. And I just thought, I have nothing to be afraid of. There is nothing that I need to fear as I go forward in life, nothing that I need to worry about, because by faith I am united with Christ. And that means that Jesus has dealt with the two greatest things which could cause me fear and anxiety and worry, and that is sin and that is death, and both of them have been done away with. so I have no need to be afraid of anything. Both are gone. Every time I face anxiety, fear, worry, Jesus has dealt with my reasons for my fear. Now we can sing, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. And I guess it would be a moment for us to think, well, what are the things that we fear? What are we afraid of? What are the things that actually just are secretly causing us that constant anxiety, the worry about what if this happens, what if that happens? Actually, we can know that in the resurrection Jesus, we have got escape from that fear. We'll pray about that a bit later. And then finally, the risen kingdom is characterized by joy. I mean, there's lots of reasons for people to despair and feel a lack of hope. But just see the impact of Jesus on these two women. It says, so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. I mean, you can just see the joy on these two women. Just that they are afraid but filled with joy because they've heard that Jesus is there. And then as soon as they see Jesus, they're falling to his feet and they're worshipping him. And what is worship except that overflow of joy? Like, I can't believe I thought my Savior was dead and he is here and I'm going to experience life with him. We have got such joy because we know that our love and acceptance and security are not based on our own work, on our own actions. We've got love and acceptance and security that, again, is as solid as the resurrected Jesus. We've got this purpose. We see our King and we say, my life is now consumed with life in your service, Lord. We don't have to worry about, hey, what am I here for? In the most difficult work situations, when we're most frustrated, like, God, what are you doing? I don't see your plans. We know that he calls us to worship him and experience joy in him as we do. So why is the resurrection good news? It's because there is a risen king with a risen kingdom, and he is the true king of heaven and on earth, and there is joy and peace and life to experience in his kingdom. And our only objection could then be, well, what if that kingdom is not for me? What if I can't be a part of that kingdom? And actually, the wonderful news is that as we ask this question, well, who is the resurrection good news for? We see that actually it is not the people that you'd expect. The resurrection kingdom is for outsiders. It's because we read Matthew 28, this passage, and the other resurrection accounts with modern eyes. We don't quite realize how scandalous the start of this story is. A scandalous thing is that it centers around the resurrected Jesus appearing to two women, which for us, we just read, oh, well, two women went to the tomb. Of course you would do that. I guess if you're reading it with first century eyes, it's a bizarre way for the story to start because it's an eyewitness testimony. It says, well, the two women were going to the tomb to see the tomb and they saw the empty tomb as well. It's kind of saying, hey, look, well, if you wanted to go and speak to them or people who know them, you'd be able to validate that Jesus was in fact risen from the dead, which was a strange thing to do because women were second-class citizens. The testimony of women was not tended to be upheld in court. It didn't have the same weight and worth as the testimony of a man. So it seems kind of strange that the resurrected king doesn't appear to the religious leaders, as you might expect him to, or other authorities, but he appears to these two grieving women who are going to the tomb to see where their king has been laid, and they are the people who witnessed the resurrected Jesus first. And actually, that is great confidence for us because Jesus hasn't just come for the people who are rich and powerful and beautiful and talented. He has come for the weak and vulnerable. He's come for the lowly. He's come for the vulnerable, the outsiders. Who are the people who miss out on the kingdom? Actually, they're the people who you'd most expect to be part of it. Actually, the religious leaders, the people who, you know, were doing all, they were going to church, they were, you know, paying their 10%, etc. And actually, they're the ones who are saying, we just need to cover this up. And actually, it's these two women who know, the only thing I've got is Jesus. You can tell these women are not coming full of pride, thinking, hey, I'm the big thing going on here. And again, wonderful confidence for us is that, you know, what's our criteria to be accepted into the kingdom and to thrive in the kingdom? Just to know that we're weak and needy. Actually, if we're in a place of knowing, I am weak, I am needy, I am sinful, great. That's the kind of place where we meet Jesus. It's the time where we think, actually, Jesus, I don't really need you. Life's great on my own, actually. That's the kind of place where actually we're not going to be thriving in the kingdom. Being brought to our knees, that's when we enjoy life in the kingdom. And ask, how aware are you of your need for Jesus this morning? Do you know actually Jesus is the risen king who you need? There's a king in your life. It's either Jesus or it's something that's going to end up in disappointment. And we also see that the risen kingdom is good news for doubters as well. I mean, resurrection is just an extraordinary thing to hold as the central fact of your belief, isn't it? Like, if there are lots of people we were going to go to and say, hang on a sec, I actually believe that Jesus was bodily resurrected, and I don't just believe it's metaphorical or symbol, I believe like it actually happened. Lots of people would just be like, well, you are just absolutely bonkers, aren't you? Christians can be painted as people who've got this blind faith. Like, to be a Christian, you've got to leave your brain at the door, and you've just got to, you know, just believe in faith by blind faith. It doesn't help that Christianity and science are often pitted against each other as well. You can either be a Christian or you can use your brain, and those two things don't go together. I'd never noticed before as I was preparing this preach just how common doubt is as a reaction to the resurrection. So in John 20, famous story, Jesus appears to his disciples, but Thomas isn't with him. And Thomas says, after they say, we've seen the Lord, he says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. And then even after this passage, what we'll be doing as we finish this series next week, it says, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Like, they're in the presence of Jesus and they're still doubting. And I presume that the two women in this passage were doubting as well, because the angel says to the women, come and see the place where he lay. It's almost like a, hey, look, I'm telling you, but you don't just have to take it on what I'm saying. He's saying, look, come and see, the tomb is empty. Jesus is not here. It's not that they don't go to the angel, and then he actually, you know, Jesus goes out, and then he rolls the stone back in front of the tomb, and he says, well, you're just going to have to take it on what I'm saying, all right? No, you can't go in there, all right? That wouldn't be trusting enough. He says, look, like, the tomb is empty. Jesus, when he then appears to Thomas, he doesn't just say, oh, come on, like, you're out of the 12 disciples now. He says, look, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Actually, the wonderful thing is that, listen, all of us who are Christians will go through times of doubt. I've known those times, like growing up in a Christian family and then taking things at various stages, which I thought were just, you know, foundational, and then just feeling them shaken. And going, cool, like, actually, do I believe this? Is this really true? Actually, I think that's just a really natural experience. In fact, I think it's a good experience for us. That when we're going through times of doubt, actually, it's not the sign that God is abandoning us, but actually, it's often the sign that God is dismantling something in our faith, ready to build it back stronger, ready to actually have us experience more confidence in him as he kind of gives us that time where we are slightly further away. I think a brief word to all of us is that doubt is not alien to the Christian faith. And actually, Christianity and belief in the resurrection, contrary to what everyone else would say, is not stupid. Actually, to believe in Christianity, to believe in the resurrection, is not to leave your brain at the door. Actually, the more I read about the evidence for the Gospels, evidence for the resurrection, the more I'm convinced of hey, if you're going to say the resurrection didn't happen, you need to come up with a pretty good reason. It's not just a case of saying, hey, I'm the one going blind faith. It's like, well, you need to show me, you need to explain to me why it didn't happen. Often the response is, because resurrections don't happen, which is not a good reason. That's not a scientific reason to dismantle and to say, I don't believe in the resurrection. That's just saying, well, it can't have happened, so it's not true, even if all the resurrection, if the evidence faces the other way. I just wanted to recommend two books that I found incredibly helpful, just in giving me a lot of confidence in the Gospels, in the Bible, in the resurrection. One of those is one of my favourite ever books, Andrew Wilson, If God, Then What? Just not a long read. I read it, I was travelling on a train once and read it in an afternoon. But it's really, really good. And again, there's a chapter on the resurrection, just help you to see that actually believing in Christianity does not mean leaving your brain at the door. And Can We Trust the Gospels by Peter Williams? Again, terrific book. More than welcome to come and have a look at the end if you want. But again, just so much evidence which says, well, look, the Gospels are truly remarkable in the evidence they give for the life and resurrection of Jesus. Like, they are truly remarkable, like outstanding as historical documents. And so if you are thinking, actually, I would love to read a little bit more about the evidence for my faith, or if you're kind of skeptic looking in, then those are two places that I recommend starting. And then, finally, who is the resurrection kingdom for, just as we close? It's for failures. I mean, no one was less deserving to be seen by Jesus soon after his resurrection than the disciples. I mean, the last time they've been mentioned in the book of Matthew, it's Matthew 26. They don't appear in Matthew 27. And it says, then all the disciples deserted him and fled. That's the last we've heard of them. And then we skip forward, and then the angel and Jesus are saying, don't be afraid. Go and tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. And in fact, Jesus doesn't just say, go and tell my disciples. He says, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. The angel calls them disciples. Jesus calls them brothers. What we've got to know is that, hey, we're all going to be failures, massive failures. Like, we're going to go through life and surprise ourselves with just how sinful we can be, just how much disappointment we can bring upon ourselves by our failures, our weaknesses, the things that we thought we would never do that we find ourselves doing. I'd never do that. And actually, then we realize, hey, I am. It's been a humbling experience being a parent, and all the things that my parents used to do that I go like, I'm never going to do that. I'm never going to be like that. And then realizing, oh no, actually, I can have a little bit more grace for my parents now, now that I've experienced parenting. And actually, the wonderful thing is that for the disciples, Jesus isn't like chastising them. He's saying, like, my brothers. Like, they deserted him. He'd spent years with them teaching. He told them about the resurrection. And the first sign of danger, they're fleeing and they've got no part. They don't see the crucifixion, most of them. And yet Jesus says, my brothers, like, I want to see you. I want to spend time with you. And hey, listen, we just need to hear the grace of Jesus towards us. That again, if we're full of doubt, if we're full of the sense of our own need, if we're full of the sense of our own sin, and we're feeling deep regret, like, God, how could you be pleased with me? I feel like Jesus would just say to us, my brothers, my sisters, would you come and would you experience grace with me? Perhaps John and Lou, if you can come and start playing. Just feel like Jesus would want to offer us, like, the wonder of the resurrection again. As we were worshipping, I just had a... You might know with matches, if you've ever lit a match with a match that's already lit, you take the match that hasn't been lit and it's just on its own. And then if you put a match that is lit to it and it kind of sparks into life. And I just feel like God were going to give us that experience this morning with his resurrection. Like, we know that there is amazing hope for us, that actually in the place where we're going, Jesus, this resurrection, this good news, it feels like it's for everyone apart from me. That's when we got to hear, hey, it's for you. It's for me. Perhaps if we stand, I want to just lead us in a time of prayer. And I'm going to pray, and if you want to pray and just listen to what I'm saying, that's fine. But what I'd encourage you to do is just spend some time talking with your resurrected Savior. Know that he calls you, if your faith is in Jesus, brother and sister. There is nothing preventing you from coming to him and experiencing intimacy with him this morning. There is nothing stopping you coming to him, because he has done away with the things that would stop you. He has done away with all sin and shame. Perhaps you might want to put your hands out and I wonder, what is it this morning that I've been speaking on that has just perhaps touched a nerve with you? Is it your doubts? Is it that you just feel in a place of, God, I just do not know whether you are there. I don't know whether you're good. And my encouragement would be now, just as I'm speaking, why don't you pray that? Why don't you say that to God? Say, God, I don't know. It is good to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That is a powerful prayer to pray. Or if you're aware of your failure, you're coming this morning and you're filled with regret, you're filled with shame. You would not want to share the kind of things that are going on in your head or your heart or your home or your marriage. Again, bring those to Jesus. Jesus knows about them. Bring them to the risen Savior who has done away with all sin and shame. Let just the darkness go as he shines his light into your heart. Or perhaps you just feel on your knees. You think, Jesus, I don't know how I can go on. Well, Jesus' resurrected power, he gives freely and he gives it to you. Why don't you pray and ask? Say, God, would you fill me with your resurrected power? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to worship. Jesus, we thank you for the wonderful news of your resurrection. It is the best news in the world. there is no greater news than we will receive, that you are the risen King with a risen kingdom, and we are invited to participate in your kingdom. We pray and ask that we wouldn't just be honoring you with our obedience, we wouldn't just be trying to do the right things, Lord, but that we would be seeking more and more that you would be King of our hearts, reigning in our hearts. And to that end, we want to bring you our doubts, we want to bring you our need, we want to bring you our sin and our failure, and just ask for your grace, Lord. Thank you, what a precious Savior you are. I pray, Father, that in the name of Jesus, you would be banishing fear, that the kind of fear that we have, that we've been holding on to for years, that has no rightful place in our lives. I pray in the name of Jesus that you would be banishing that fear from our hearts. Lord, where the light of your gospel shines, darkness must flee. We pray that you'd be shining the light on our sin, Lord. Where sin has got its hooks on us, I pray that again you would be speaking to it and saying, go, I'm the risen King. You have no place here. Jesus, we ask for more of your Holy Spirit, better eyes to see the power of your resurrection at work in us. We love you. We worship you. We fall at your feet. We say, be our King. Amen. Amen. We're going to come and sing. And I want to just leave the invitation there. If you want to be prayed for, if there's something that has, again, just come up and you're thinking, actually, I'd love to talk to someone about that, then lots of people who'd be happy here. Come and speak to me. Happy to pray for you, Thomas and Catherine as well. But let's come and sing. Let's praise our Saviour together.